Good morning, everyone. It's glad to be with you today. Glad that you're all here. Glad that we can come together and spend some time looking into God's Word. I ask that you join me in prayer as we prepare to do that. Heavenly Father God, we're just grateful. We are blessed. We have another beautiful day just to enjoy one another's company, enjoy the opportunity and the freedom to look into your word, to grow from it, to be transformed into the image of your son, to remember what it is that he has done for us through his death and his resurrection and your forgiveness of our sins. But I pray as each week that you would send your spirit to open your word, that you would reveal truth to us, that you would make it an exercise, not an academic study, but a life pursuit, that you would use these truths in your scripture to conform us into your son, to spread your gospel and bring glory to your name. I pray that happens today. In Christ's name, amen. As you consider Christians whom you find impressive, people who are of the faith that you think would really be significant or important to you, what is it that distinguishes them? If you saw somebody that had incredible supernatural abilities, or somebody with just really bold faith and faith that resulted in miraculous works, or somebody that was incredibly, profoundly generous, or maybe even somebody that was willing to become a martyr, you'd probably look at a person like that and think, that's impressive. That's really something. In our passage this morning, Paul's going to show us that there is a way in which you can do all of those things and really any spiritual activity and render those actions fully, completely, totally, and utterly worthless. And that's what we're going to be looking at. As most of you know, we have been working verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians for over a year now. And this morning, we break new ground as we enter into a new chapter, chapter 13. And so if you want to follow along, that's where we're going to be looking, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Chapter 13 comes in between chapters 12 and 14. You probably could have figured that out on your own. But when you consider the content of chapter 13, the placement actually does become relevant. In chapter 12, which we've already looked at, Paul discusses the distribution of the gifts. We spent a couple weeks on that. In chapter 14, he's going to discuss the regulation of spiritual gifts. In chapter 13, sandwiched in between these two discussions about spiritual gifts, is this message about love. The great love chapter in the Bible. And the reason for this, I hope, will become clear as we work through the message this morning. It's interesting, just by way of setup here, that the great love chapter in the Bible is written to a church that was tearing itself apart. And we've seen that throughout this book. They were tearing themselves apart because of comparisons. They compared each other based on their spiritual leader and their ability to have wisdom and their spiritual maturity. And then here they were, comparing each other based on the spiritual gifting that they had, and they were viewing some as more important than other. And the inevitable result of comparison is division. That's how it goes. That's true for the Corinthians, and that remains true for the church today. When we start comparing ourselves with others, that results in jealousy, which results in division. Now, Jesus, being Jesus, foresaw that this would become a constant plague in the church that he was going to establish through his death and his resurrection. And so, on the night before his crucifixion, he prayed a beautiful prayer asking for unity among all of those who believe in him. He prayed first for his contemporaries, the disciples of his age, and then he prayed for us, for all of you. I don't know if you knew that Jesus prayed for you, but he did that. And I'll read it to you. It's in John 17, verses 20 and 21. Jesus says to the Father, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that is, his disciples, But for those also who believe in me through their word, that's you all. So here is Jesus' prayer for you all, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Unity was the prayer of Jesus for his church. And as though in response to that prayer, the Holy Spirit came and distributed spiritually enabled gifts throughout the body of Christ to all believers. And in doing so, he created a church wherein we would all be dependent upon one another, because no one person has all of the gifts. And because none of us have all of the gifts, we need each other in order to be a properly functioning body. The other thing this does is it ensures that everyone in the body, everyone in the church, is regarded as important. Everyone has a significant role to play. And so it was a beautiful, wonderful idea. Of course, human nature, sin nature, along with everything else it does, it distorts everything. And it distorted this plan as well. And so instead of simply enjoying and reveling in the mercy of God that makes each of us important, sometimes we can move right past feeling important into feeling prideful and viewing some of the gifts as more valuable than others. Instead of feeling dependent on others, we feel jealous. Instead of relying on others to supplement the gifts we lack, we covet the gifts that they have. This was the problem that we've been reading about in Corinth. The antidote for all of this is love. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you'll remember that Paul spent the better half of chapter 12 using the metaphor of a human body to describe the body of Christ. And the idea being that each individual member of the body, each part of the body, has a different role, a unique function, but the body only functions properly when each of its parts is doing the thing that it was made to do. If we carry that metaphor forward into chapter 13, we might say then that love is the blood of the body. None of the parts of the body can function at all without life-sustaining blood coursing through the veins. Now, if we look at this metaphor again of a body, a human body, your body, you can lose some parts of your body and still survive. It's not ideal. It's not going to be the best scenario, but you could survive if you lost a hand or a foot or even an ear. Again, you're not going to function in the best, highest capacity, but you can live. You cannot live without blood. And love is the blood of the church body. That's the point that Paul's getting to here. Another way to put this, the fruit of the Spirit is essential for the proper use of the gifts of the Spirit. First of the fruit of the Spirit, of course, is love. You cannot properly exercise the gifts of the Spirit if you don't first have the fruit of the Spirit. So with that perspective in mind, let's look at these introductory verses in chapter 13. And just so you know, that's what today is. Today is an introduction into this topic of love that we'll be on for the next couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. I think sometimes we can read certain passages of Scripture, and without even trying, we sort of reduce them into generalized principles without carefully considering exactly what it is that they're saying. And this passage is a prime candidate for that kind of a treatment. It would be easy to just read through these verses and say to yourself, okay, got it. Love's a big deal. Love's important. Check and move on. Without pausing to consider just how weighty these statements actually are. Do you really believe that if you gave all of your possessions to feed the poor, but did it without love, that is an absolutely worthless act? And even more than that, do you believe that If you were to actually give up your body to be burned as a martyr, but you didn't have love as the motivator behind that, that it would profit you nothing. Those are profound statements that Paul is making here. And he's setting up an equation. The equation is, take anything you want, bring it into the equation, subtract love, the equal sign after that is a zero every single time. Tongues minus love equals zero. Prophecy minus love equals zero. Faith minus love, nada. Giving minus love, nothing. Even martyrdom minus love has zero profit. Love is the catalyst without which all of the other gifts are rendered utterly useless. Now, let's consider Paul's illustrations here. Paul ended chapter 12. He had given us a list of gifts, and at the end of that list was tongues. And so the first illustration that he uses here in chapter 13 is concerning the gift of tongues. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you have the ability to speak in any of the languages of earth or of heaven, but have not love, all of that speech devolves into clamorous, obnoxious noise. The noise of a clanging cymbal or a gong. These are not pleasant sounds. They are not things which we enjoy listening to. This is a gift which may look impressive, but as with all of them, if it is manifested without love, it simply becomes an assault on the ears. Verse 2. Now, verse 2, Paul ups the ante. That's just one gift. Now he's going to stack a whole pile of gifts together. And he imagines a person who has this whole host of incredible gifts. And he uses himself in the illustration. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Now, let's just be honest about this. If we encountered a person, someone who had the gift of prophecy, genuinely, they could look into your heart and see the truths that were hidden in there. If they could predict events that were happening in the future, they genuinely had that gift. And if they understood all the mysteries of the Bible, they could come up here and they'll sort Revelation out for all of us. They will untangle sovereignty and free will. If they have all knowledge, they've got the Bible memorized, they've got the faith that Jesus described, the faith the size of a mustard seed that can move a mountain, they have it, and they can do it, they can move mountains. If we saw that person, we would say, that's an impressive person. That person is really, really something. But Paul says, even that person, if they don't have love, is nothing. Nothing. That is a devastating word. That is a word that really stings. I don't know if you know this, but there is nothing less than nothing. Nothing is the nothingest thing that there is. There's no lower you can go on this. This is a profound statement that Paul is making. Now, verse 3, he moves from examples of having gifts into doing actions. And I think he does that intentionally. Both are represented. If I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, these are things which certainly have the appearance of love. If someone gives all their possessions to feed the poor, most of us would look at that and say, that was a really loving act that person did. But even in this, Paul says there are other motivations a person might have for doing that. And if any of those motivations are not love, that was wasted. That's a worthless act. There is no profit on your spiritual ledger. No eternal reward accrued for that act if it is done without love. Maybe they were trying to placate a guilty conscience, buy their way out of their sin. Maybe they were just trying to make a name for themselves, bring glory to themselves. Whatever it was, if it wasn't love, it was unprofitable. And then in the last stanza of the verse, Paul just takes the example and he pushes it all the way to the max. He says, not only is it worthless to give your possessions without love it is worthless even to give your own life. And The clear implication is that if not even martyrdom is of value without love, then obviously nothing else is. There's no more extreme act a person can do. There's nothing more extreme than giving your life, not giving your possessions, not a manifestation of any of the gifts. If your own sacrifice of your own life without love is without value, nothing you do without love can possibly be of value. Okay, so what these verses clearly indicate is that any spiritual gift or any spiritual activity performed without love is worthless. What they don't tell us is what love actually is. And in point of fact, nowhere in this whole chapter are we given a specific definition, a dictionary-style definition of love. In fact, you could argue nowhere in the Bible are we given a dictionary-style definition of what love is. Rather, what we are given are examples, attributes, and characteristics of love. And as we look through this chapter, we're going to see that half of them are in the negative. Most of them are describing what love is not. Love does not boast. Love does not envy. So in some sense, it's easier to define what love isn't than to define exactly what it is. Because it's just so large and all-encompassing and so central to Christianity that we might diminish it by trying to define it in a sentence or two. And so the Bible doesn't endeavor to do that. Rather, it presents for us this broad picture with illustrations and examples and attributes so we get kind of a holistic sense of what biblical love is. Nevertheless, if we're going to have a proper understanding of this passage, we do need to have a proper understanding of biblical love. If we want to use our gifts in such a way that they're valuable, and they're not valuable without love, then it's obviously incumbent upon us to try to understand what the Bible actually means by love. So let's talk about that. Koine Greek, that's the language the New Testament was written in, there are four words for love. Those of you who have been in church for 100 years, you know this, you've heard this, but not everybody here has, and it's helpful to review. So let's go through this. Four words for love. The first is eros. This is the word from which we get erotic. This is sensual love. Now, in ancient Greek literature, eros is everywhere. They write a lot about eros in all of their mythology and all of their philosophy. The word eros is never used in the Bible. The second word for love in Greek is storge. Storge describes familial love. So the love a parent has for a child, that natural familial love. It's used twice, and it's only used in the negative, a storge. It's in Romans 1:31 and 2 Timothy 3:3. It's translated as lacking natural affection or without natural affection. So that's our second word. The third word is philia, and this is the love and affection of friendship. Phileo is the verb form. It's how we get Philadelphia, the brotherly love. That's what philia is. It's this the affection and the love that you have for a friend, someone that's not necessarily a family member. This word is used in the Bible. I couldn't figure it out exactly. Somewhere around 25 times. I'll give you a couple examples to illustrate it. Philia or phileo is the word that's used to describe Jesus' love for Lazarus. See how he loved him. That's phileo. In the Gospel of John, whenever John refers to himself, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's this phileo love, this affectionate friendship. And here's one that might actually shock you a little bit. It's used to describe God's love for us, this affectionate friendship kind of love. John 16:27, for the Father himself loves you, phileo love, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Interesting. Final word for love is, of course, agape. And agape is nearly absent in Greek literature prior to the time of the Bible. It's not a much used word. The Greeks didn't care about it a whole lot. But this is the word that the Bible uses for love more frequently than any other word. It's used well over 300 times in its various forms in the New Testament. Now, eros is used never, storge is used twice, phileo 25 times, agape 300 times. The writers took this New Testament, this word that wasn't used much by the Greeks in the New Testament, and they injected it with meaning, a biblical meaning, and then made it the centerpiece of Christianity. So what is agape love? Agape love is love which is modeled after the love that God has for us. And therefore, it is first and foremost unconditional and unearned. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own agape for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is love which is unmerited. It is a love which is not based on worthiness. That is obviously the love that God had for us. That is the love we are called to demonstrate towards others. Unmerited, unworthy love. Or love for those who are not meriting it. Agape love is also self-sacrificing. It seeks the good of others at the cost of self. Now again, this is modeled after the example of the Lord Jesus. John 15:13. Greater agape has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends, which Jesus did the day after making that statement. Agape is proactive, not reactive. Agape initiates. It loves first without waiting for the other to be lovable or to love back. And once again, we look to the example of Jesus, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. He initiated love for us when we were not yet lovable, and based on that, we now initiate that same kind of love towards one another. Agape is a love that is largely an act of the will and not merely an emotion. I would not want to say that it is without emotion, but it is not merely an emotion, and that is why it can be commanded. You can choose to act lovingly. You can choose to demonstrate agape even when you're not feeling affectionate. Agape, you don't fall in and out of agape. Now, all of the other three loves come naturally to Christians and non-Christians alike. Eros, obviously, no-brainer. The world demonstrates that that's natural. Storge, that love for a family, parents and children, very natural. It's not uncommon or unnatural to see in the world genuine love and affection among friends, but not so with agape. This is an unnatural love. This is a love which cannot be fully demonstrated by an unregenerate person. If we are going to love the way that God loves, that kind of love can only originate from its source. It has to come from God. It is only the Holy Spirit within us that enables us to love one another with this kind of divine, self-sacrificing, unconditional love. Okay, now, it's possible that 100 years ago, this description would have been sufficient in a discussion about love. Unfortunately, that's not the case today. Christianity has made love the cardinal virtue. That's good. But as the result of an intentional, multi-century, demonically masterminded plan, which began during the Enlightenment, carried through into cultural Marxism and social justice, love has been hijacked by the secular world and turned into something evil. Love has been appropriated to mean unqualified acceptance and affirmation of everyone else's actions, beliefs, and lifestyle independent of what they are. Unqualified affirmation of anything anyone wants to do, even if it stands in direct opposition to the truth of Scripture. The love of today is utterly saturated with eros and completely void of agape. And over the course of the last century, love of that nature has been trickling into the church. I remind you once again, for those who have been with us for a few years now, of Jude's admonition. Earnestly contend for the faith. Why, Jude? For certain persons have crept into the church unnoticed, ungodly persons who are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And it is the abuse of the grace of God that is the gateway by which this generation's perverted understanding of love has worked its way into the church. Grace becomes a license to sin. We can affirm everybody in any sin and just say grace covers over it, which is exactly what Jude warns us against doing. Grace becomes the mechanism to define love as the world does and not as the Bible does. It produces thoughts like this. Love is love. If that's between two men or two women, so be it. Grace will cover that. I mean, who am I to judge on these things anyway? We should just love them and affirm them and then just let God sort it out. But if that's the case, what was the point of 1 Corinthians 5? I mean, for those of you who have been with us throughout this study, do you remember 1 Corinthians 5, the man who had his father's wife? What does Paul say? Remove the wicked man from among you. The whole chapter was spent explaining how Christians are called to break fellowship with any other professing Christian who is living in open, unrepentant, willful sin. These things are not to be affirmed in the body of Christ. A person doing that, a person living in open, unrepentant, willful sin, is a person whose soul is in jeopardy. And to ignore their sin is to ignore their eternal destiny, which is the opposite of love. That's not love at all. But that won't be called loving if you do that by anyone in our generation. That will be called legalism. Meanwhile, you can have a young man and a young woman, and they're not married, and they're living together as though they are married. And they decide one afternoon, we want to do God's work. And so they're going to go down to the soup kitchen, and they spend the afternoon dishing out meals to people, and they feel very good about themselves. They come home to their life of fornication, and they actually think that they've done God's will, that they are filled with Christian love, that they're doing it right. And what I'm suggesting to you is today, many churches would be much more affirming of that couple than of the ones that want to make a stand for truth and call out sin where it is. And since that is the trajectory of the Western Christian church, at least in my estimation, let me draw your attention to a few other things that the Bible says about love. Bear with me. See if you pick up a theme. John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is Jesus speaking. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. 2 John 1:6. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Now, I know it was a little nuanced, but did anybody pick up a theme there? And in case you missed it, I'll give you one more. 1 John 2:3-4. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. You have to try pretty hard to miss this. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying biblical love is simply obeying commandments. You can obey the commandments without love, just as you can do the gifts without love. And in either case, if there's no love in it, it's worthless. What I am saying is, whatever else love is, biblically speaking, it cannot be called love if it does not include a commitment to the pursuit of a life of obedience. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not saying, of course we're all going to sin. Of course we're all going to stumble along the way. But do you care? Do you regard God's commandments as highly as he does? He makes this connection. Love for me is obeying my commands, not neglecting them, not trivializing them, not say do what you want and then throw down my grace to cover over it. And so the exercise of the gifts, whether tongues or prophecy or knowledge or faith or giving, They are all without value if we're not exercising two things. Number one, it's unconditional sacrificial love on the horizontal to other people. And number two, on the vertical, a commitment to the passionate pursuit of obedience to God's commands. One final observation in this regard. Remember the story in Matthew 22 when a lawyer tries to test Jesus by asking the question, which is the greatest commandment in the law? You guys remember this. Jesus responds in verse 37. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I just want to point out to you that the order matters. There is a first and a second here, okay? You cannot fulfill the second command by violating the first one. You cannot say that loving others means affirming their willful violation of God's commandment, because to do so is to ignore the first greatest command, love the Lord your God. And as we have clearly seen, love for God is inseparable from a commitment to obedience to his commandments. So it's critical that you learn to understand love in the context of the Bible and not in the context of the world. If you read love as you read through your Bible, and in your mind, what you're thinking is what the world is telling you, you will end in error. And when the church adopts that, when the church becomes secular, it becomes obsolete. And we don't want to do that. So what's the application of all of this? Focus your efforts first and foremost on the pursuit of love rather than the pursuit of additional gifts. Earnestly desire great gifts, but pursue love. Make that first. Put that as the central focus of your life. Focus your efforts first and foremost on that pursuit, and then carefully consider to what extent your understanding of love is informed by culture rather than informed by Scripture. Consider God's love for you in specific ways, and then think, how can I reflect that love in specific ways to the people that are around me, to the people that I encounter? How can I use my gifts in love to build up the body of Christ? Consider whether you are willing to sacrifice for the sake of others, even those for whom you may not feel natural affection, and perhaps even for those for whom you feel a natural aversion. Consider if you have in any way turned the grace of God into a license to sin. When God says half a dozen times, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," consider whether you take that as seriously as he seems to. And then finally, spend some time reflecting on God's agape love for you. God's love that we will remember today in communion, God's love that sent his son to die on your behalf, take the penalty for your sin so that you may be clothed in righteousness, enjoy forgiveness, and an eternity with God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we need you more than ever. We need you to sort out love in this generation. God, we want to love everyone, independent of who they are, where they're at. We also want to love you by affirming your truth and calling a spade a spade. When sin is in the open, when it's willful, when it's perpetual, give us the courage to call that out and the love to do it. The love to deliver a sinful person from the jeopardy they're in of their eternal peril. God, I pray that you would saturate us with your kind of agape, that you would help us to be unconditionally loving, that you would help us to sacrifice as Christ sacrificed, that you would help us to initiate and reach out and do that, that we would just overflow with that. And that in that, Lord, you would create the unity that you prayed for and the unity which serves to give testimony to who you are and that you are who you say you are. And we pray that it would all be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.